our Father and our God, we stand in thy presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Thankful for the opportunity to feast upon thy word, praising thee for thy grace and for thy love. May the Holy Spirit take the hour, touching our hearts and sealing truth to our lives, so we might know more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ, the provision that has been made for us. For it's in his name we pray. In our Bible survey series, we're in the book of Acts chapter 8. Saul was there consenting to the persecution and death of Stephen, and there was great persecution, we're told, against the church, that is, those who were called out by the grace of God, the city of Jerusalem, and those who were scattered throughout Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And we find that Stephen was buried, and Saul then started to make havoc among the church. We have no idea what kind of an organization the church had at that time. The word here is ecclesia, those whom God had called out. We know that by this time, the Holy Spirit, who's called Luke to write this book, is no longer telling Luke how many believers there are. We went from a handful to 120 to 5,000 to a great multitude, and now nothing's mentioned anymore. It has been variously estimated that by 110 A.D., probably at least one out of three, possibly two out of three, of all the speaking world had heard about Jesus Christ, and many had accepted him. It was a tremendous explosion of growth, an indication not that these people had never been gods, but that they were gods, and now the word was touching their hearts. When we look at Saul, or Paul, as he comes to be known, the word Saul, of course, is the majestic word. The word Paul is the diminutive word. What little we know about him, he was a wealthy man, a man of some power. And now he has given himself with great zeal to persecute Christians. No, we know him as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, diligent in the law of God. And the problem with Christianity was an extreme problem for the Jews. For what was being preached was essentially to throw away all they knew about the law and all they knew about the Word of God. Now, that isn't true, but that's the way it sounded to them. They were totally committed to half-truth, that when the Messiah came, he would be a great Messiah, deliver them from persecution and bondage and rule over them and make them the great leading nation of the world. And they did not see the necessity of the death of the Messiah as a substitute, as the Lamb of God. Well, they never did recognize the suffering Savior. To declare that Jesus Christ is God is to violate one of the opinions, at least, they had of the Old Testament Scripture. The Lord our God is one God, and there are no other gods beside him. To suggest that Jesus Christ was another God, and that's what it might have sounded like, was nothing short of blasphemy. So we find in verse 3 that Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and committing men and women and committing them to prison. Because of this persecution, then, those whom God had called according to his grace were scattered. They went everywhere, and when they went preaching the word. Now, in the next few chapters, we're going to see preaching the word and preaching Christ. And I'm certain that's what most modern ministers contend they are doing. And I think it is imperative that we give some thought as to what the word really means. When they preach the word, I'm assuming that it means exactly what it says. They didn't preach what they thought about the word. They didn't preach what they thought the word ought to say, or it seems like this is the way it is. They preach what it says. Simply and straightforward, just as we have been talking in the morning service, that we are ministers of the gospel of reconciliation. We're to point out that God did something. Not that God might do something if you were to solicit him in the right way. Not that if you made some kind of a move, then God would accomplish something. Rather, we're to declare what God has done. So they preached the word. Philip went down to a city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. It's a simple verse. And yet, as far as the Jew is concerned, he would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. And it is intriguing that the Holy Spirit would simply insert the verse 5 there in chapter 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now we have the preaching of the word in verse 4, and we have the preaching of Christ in verse 5. And once again, I am certain that most modern evangelical conservative ministers would loudly protest that they are preaching the word and preaching Christ. And I trust that's true. I think it's a decision you must make as you carefully examine the word. What do you think they preach when they preach Christ? I am certain that they did not preach a subjective gospel. That they preached directly that Jesus Christ was God Almighty and that he died for their sin and absolutely rose from the dead. The people with one accord gave heed to these things. Here is a Jew speaking to Samaritans. Had one of us been writing this, I'm certain, if nothing else, we'd have had a footnote that referred us to some appendix where we would spend a lot of time pointing out the conflict that existed between the Jew and the Samaritan, and what a marvelous indication this is of God's grace that Philip would go to Samaria. And I believe that just incidentally, the Holy Spirit has inserted this so that we might realize there's a dramatic change in Philip's life, not true in Paul. Not yet. Now, I believe, without any question, the scriptures make it clear that this man, Saul, is God. And that God, in his sovereign power, is not only permitting, but I believe directing Saul in the persecution of the church, that they might be spread everywhere preaching the word. Philip preaches in Samaria. An outstanding thing. An unbelievable thing for a Jew to do. They gave heed to it. Because what he preached was followed by signs that testified to the authority of the message and the messenger. There was a certain man, Simon, there. He'd used sorcery in that city, and he had a great following. They gave him regard because that for a long time, verse 11, he had bewitched them with sorcery. The word sorcery there is pharmakia, our word for pharmacy or drug. I have no idea what he did. But he had a great following. However, when they believed Philip preaching these things concerning the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So they were separated from the sorceries of Simon and believed what was preached about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. Well, we are told in verse 13 that Simon believed. It would be easy for us to casually suggest that that means he's a new creation in Christ, and it may well mean that. In fact, I'm rather persuaded that probably you'll see Simon in heaven. But we were clearly, we studied this, I think, in some depth in John, pointing out that just because someone believes, that's not tantamount to saying they're a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's our modern gospel, but not the scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ said to those Jews who believed on him, ye are of your father the devil, and these deeds ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and so are you. The word believed is a word that can be used in several ways. And we often attach to that word only one meaning, and that is that they are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That may or may not be true of Simon. Probably is. But he believed and continued with Philip. He was absolutely astounded when he saw what was done. He hadn't been able to do anything like that. When the disciples heard that Samaria had received the word, they sent Peter and John down there. And when they came, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. There's often been great comment as to why is this true? Here they had received the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of God. And yet the Spirit was not given until Peter and John came down. I believe God absolutely made it clear that the gospel was to begin with a Jew and then go to the Gentile, not in reference to importance, but in reference to chronology, and that's exactly what happened. It's necessary to realize that there was a continuity in the message that had God's stamp of approval on it. When Simon saw that the apostles coming down from Jerusalem were able to do this, and that there was evidence now that this is the authority, the seal of God and his message, then Simon offered the money. He said he'd like to do that. Peter's very strong. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Ananias and Sapphira had perished. So it does Nadab and Abihu. We might have considered it only a small thing for what Simon did. But it was a serious thing theologically. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You may have believed, Simon, but there has been no change. Then answered Simon, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of those things which ye have spoken come upon me. Whether or not Simon is redeemed, I have no idea. The indication may well be that he is. When they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preached the gospel in the villages of Samaria. Verse 25. Once again, they are preaching the gospel, which is the word of the Lord, and preach the word of the Lord, preach the gospel. In other words, the good news is the word of the Lord. And yet much of what we hear today is the good news is something that someone made up, so it does not appear to be what the scriptures say. The Lord came to Philip, said, Philip, I want you to go down toward Gaza, which is close to the Mediterranean Sea, southern portion of Palestine. So he went. There was a eunuch of Candace. He was a man of great authority in Ethiopia. So he's not a Jew either. Now we've gone to the Samaritans. Now we've gone to an Ethiopian. He's sitting there in his chariot, cabin, or whatever you call that thing, and he's reading Isaiah. Philip comes up close to him, sees where he's reading, asks him if he understands. He says, no. He invites Philip into the carriage, and Philip then begins at that verse in Isaiah and preaches Christ. It must be that Jesus Christ is God's Lamb, died in our place, and rose from the dead. That's what he preached. He began at the same scripture we're told in verse 35. Well, they came by some water, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, why can't I be baptized? I want to hasten and point out that I don't suppose the Bible Survey is the place to spend a lot of time on baptism. I have already suggested to you that I believe when the Holy Spirit speaks of water baptism, he uses water. And the rest of the references are to spirit baptism. John indeed baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The concept is basically one of identification. The purpose of baptism in this case was for Philip, not for the Ethiopian eunuch. We read in John chapter 1, the reason I came baptizing with water is that Jesus Christ might be manifest unto Israel. Was not necessary for the Ethiopian eunuch, it was necessary for Philip. We'll find the same case with the centurion Cornelius. For it's Peter who now comes back and says, this is what's happened. We got the same testimony from Philip. Those who are great fans of water baptism, that's something I don't believe this is fitting place to suggest. We've had several hours of study on it over a period of history in this church. If you look at the prepositions and you are a strong Baptist, they obviously went down into the water and came up out of the water, therefore it must have been immersion. On the other hand, the prepositions are more often translated, they went down to the water and came up from the water, and the Presbyterian would now strongly argue that they only went to its edge and it was either pouring or sprinkling. And I'll leave that up to you. If God wanted you to know the method used, he would have told you in something other than prepositions. And it is unfair to divide the Church of Jesus Christ and have people get so mad they fight each other over what does that preposition mean. In absolute truth, going down into the water, into their ice, is translated 523 times to and into only about 50 times. So you probably have, obviously, you can see the prejudice of the translators here putting it underwater. I don't know whether he went down and was immersed or sprinkled or poured, but in this case, water was used, and the Holy Spirit says so. I believe the purpose of water baptism is assigned to Israel, as God said in John chapter 1, verse 36. Now, as soon as this happened, the Lord caught Philip away, which seemed to indicate that the eunuch is sufficient on his own now, and he went on praising God and rejoicing. Philip was found at Azotus, a little ways north of Gaza, maybe 40, 50 miles. How he got there, I'm not sure, but that's where he was and preached in the city till he came to Caesarea. Now, in chapter 9, we have the account, I guess, from most people's consideration at least, of Paul's conversion. Depends entirely on what you mean by conversion. The scriptures tell us that God separated Paul from his mother's womb, that Paul was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Surely we have an indication in the 9th chapter of Acts of Paul's change of mind. He went in to the high priest, and he wanted authority to go to Damascus. I'm not certain why to Damascus, but he wanted to go there to any Jewish synagogue and make arrests and bring people back to Jerusalem for trial. Obviously, he got those letters, journeyed on his way. There was a great light shone around him, and God spoke to him from heaven, though those who were with him didn't hear anything. At least they didn't hear the speech. Lord, why persecutest thou me? It is common for people to preach great sermons on this. The first question Paul asked was, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then we launch into great sermons on Christian service. Now, I don't mean to belittle any of those. I do want to point out that that is not the first question he asked. For the first question he asked is, Lord, who are you? And by far and away, that's the important question. It was later on that he asked, Lord, what will you have me to do? He fell down to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? That's the question. That's what Christ asked his disciples. What think ye of Christ? Whom do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am? Who art thou, Lord? That was the question that was of supreme importance in Paul's experience. It is hard for you to kick against the prick, a thing that fell against the heels of the ox if he didn't go the right way and pull his weight. And obviously God is saying here that all through this experience he was pushing Paul to moving. It's been very hard for you to try to disobey God and disobey God's leading. You can do that. You can kick against the prick, but you won't win. So there is an indication in the 5th verse of the sovereignty of God that Paul was a hard thing for Paul to do, but he was directed by God. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I don't believe the second question is one of service. But where am I now? What do you want me to do? And the Lord said, well, I'll tell you, I want you to go into Damascus and someone there will tell you what to do. And Paul lost his eyesight. He was led into Damascus. He didn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. Made him very, very weak. Now the Lord comes to Ananias and said, Ananias, I got a fellow out here I want you to talk to. His name is Saul. The indication seems to be that Ananias says, Lord, I've heard about this man. What a tremendously evil man he is. The terrible things he's done to your people. The Lord said unto him, verse 15, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That's very polite translation. The Lord was very blunt with Ananias. None of your business, Ananias. He's mine. So Ananias went his way. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. We've already pointed out here, we'll see it again yet in the book of Acts, that the disciples went around exhorting the brethren daily that with much suffering they must enter in. There seems to be an underlying kernel in much of today's preaching that we can remove suffering if you'll just get close to the Lord. If you're suffering, that's a perfect illustration that there's something wrong. There's sin in your life, sin in the camp, sin someplace, you're disobeying, there's something wrong. If you'll get right with the Lord, then you're up on cloud 9 and everything will be fine. The very first thing that God has Ananias, or God tells Ananias, and I assume he has Ananias tell Paul, that he's to show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And I believe it's imperative that we recognize that God has called us to a life of chastening, that is instruction and discipline. Paul was to suffer, not to have an easy road of it, and he did so. I don't suppose there's any way we could enter into how much suffering took place in the life of Paul. What a dramatic change in his life, in his lifestyle, and in the persecution he endured. So Ananias did go his way. He put his hands on him and he said, "Brother Saul." At least Ananias surely listened to the Lord. "Brother Saul." It must be very difficult for him to do. In Peter, we hear Peter declare, "Even as our beloved brother Paul hath written in words hard to be understood." There was a bond there that always exists among true Christians. We may not see eye to eye on every point or many points. I'm certain that Peter and Paul did not. Ananias must have, with fear and trembling, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, that is Jesus." Boy, that's going to test the vitality of the experience in Saul's life. Here's a man who's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a man dedicated to the Old Testament scriptures and the law of God. Here is the point that is going to make him see red, even Jesus. The Lord, that's no problem. Kurios, we see in the Old Testament. When you see capital L, O-R-D in the Old Testament, that's Jehovah. It's the same word in the Greek Septuagint that you see. That wouldn't have bothered Paul until you tell Paul that the Lord of the Old Testament is the Jesus of Nazareth. Where the multitudes cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and he died on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. And Ananias, I don't know what kind of fear and trembling was there, but surely he did not pull any punches. And surely he spoke the truth. The Lord, you know who that is, Paul? Even Jesus. "That appeared to thee in the way." In case you don't know who appeared to you in the way, it was Jesus. You called him Lord, and so he is. But it was Jesus of Nazareth. "And he sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." I think it's important that you realize the Holy Spirit clearly says there are two things that Ananias is to do. He's to come to Paul in order that Paul may see and that Paul may receive or be filled with the Holy Spirit. Those are the two things that Ananias was commissioned to do. And immediately, there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight. Now that's your job, that thou mightest receive thy sight. And the second thing, he was baptized. And I am told that the second thing is, he is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And now there's no water mentioned. Someone said to me one time, "It is extremely gracious of you, Crawford, to consider that the baptism here was spirit baptism." I don't understand why that's any more gracious than for you to assume it's water baptism. Very conspicuously, the word water is missing. In addition to that, the context argues for a parallelism between the verses. "Receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." He received his sight and he was baptized. It would seem to me one would have to absolutely close his eyes to consistency to fail to realize that being filled with the Holy Spirit was synonymous with being baptized in this context. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Paul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us really what went on then. It must have been quite an experience. Here is Saul fellowshipping with those whom he had arrested and stoned and created havoc in the church. And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. And now for the third time, we are told, or fourth time, in as many chapters tonight, we are told that what they preached was the Word of God and what they preached was Christ. Not some kind of a subjective message, but an absolute, open, and apparent objective message that Jesus Christ is God and that he rose from the dead. That was the question the Lord presented to his disciples. What think you of Christ? That's the all-encompassing question. Not have you accepted him, or and those things I think are all incidental in the life of the individual, or his own personal experiences. But what do we preach? Jesus Christ as the Lord. He preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. That seems the wrong place to do it, for that's where he'd received the great conflict and the great objection. Right where he, who had been doing the persecuting, he was now preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is a very easy thing for us to consider that Paul was a pagan and now he's accepted Christ and he becomes a believer. The truth of the matter is the man was highly skilled in Scripture. He would have had to have known the first five books of the Bible by heart. He would have spent hours and years, really, in studying the Scriptures. He would have been fully versed in the Old Testament Scriptures. And now all of a sudden light has come. We are told that God commands light to shine in darkened hearts. There's a veil that remains on the heart until it's removed in Jesus Christ. In Paul's case, and I find many Christians today going to an Orthodox Jew asking for something to be explained in the Old Testament. The guy doesn't know. There's a veil on his heart, the wrong place to go. He may protest loudly his skill in the Old Testament Scriptures, but my Bible says he doesn't know. There's a veil on his heart. So there was on Paul. Until it is removed in Christ. And instantly, because of God's preparation, because of God's dealing in the life of Paul, because of the zeal, the vehemence that had been put in his life, the minute that veil was removed, Paul is an expert in the Word of God. That's where he spent his life in training. And now he goes into the synagogue. It would be a mess for anyone to cross swords with Paul theologically. They had no more training than he. In fact, we are told that he excelled over other members of his own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the Scriptures. And so Paul now becomes an enlightened expert. All that heard him were amazed. Not only at his logic, but the fact that he is the one who destroyed those who were called after the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, the reason he came here was that he might arrest Christians and take them to the high priest. Saul increased more and more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Now, I'm afraid that today, when we read that, how did he do that? Well, he took an expedition back to Jerusalem and found the tomb, proved that it was empty, and he had all of this proof. I don't think that's true in the verse at all. I think many times we get wrapped up in proving the truth of the Word of God, the deity of the resurrection of Christ. I spent years trying to do that myself. Ought to have enough ammunition that anyone who disagrees couldn't possibly win in any argument against me. But I don't believe that's what the verse is saying. I think he proved it from the Scriptures. I think sometimes our very emphasis on physical, scientific, and human proof has in fact obscured what is really important. And that is skill in the use of the Word of God. Here he is in the synagogue. He's dealing with those who profess themselves to be super experts. And I believe it's from the Scriptures that he proved that Jesus of Nazareth is very Christ. When John the Baptist sent his disciples unto Christ, said, hey, tell us whether you're the Christ or do we look for another? He appealed to what they could see based upon what the Scriptures said. The message that was to go back to John was, yes, he has to be the Messiah because the Scriptures said this and he did this. And Paul could go to the Scriptures and show that Messiah is to come out of Bethlehem, that he should be called out of Egypt and so forth. I believe the proving was done from the Scriptures. Not by some pilgrimage to Jerusalem to search out the tomb and Pilate's seal and prove that it's empty and then examine the human possibilities of the body disappearing and so forth and so forth. I don't think there was anything human about it at all, other than the skillful use of the Word of God, proving that this is very Christ. That's the heart of the message, that Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. After many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. They couldn't handle it any other way. They didn't have the skill in the Scriptures he had because there's a veil on their heart. But Saul knew about this. They were looking day and night at the gates of the city, and when he left, where they could get him out in the open, then they'd take him. But the disciples took him by night, and they let him down in a basket in the wall, and he got away. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's at least a heart-tugging account of many who died. I'm not sure one should properly call them martyrs. Many of them committed suicide. You can't dance into the presence of your enemy and say, the Lord will take care of me, and not some way call it, I don't know that I should call it suicide. I might have been a little strong there. There seems to be a continuing principle in the book of Acts that Paul was let down in a basket by night and escaped from those. Why didn't he stick out his steps and walk out the gate and say, I'm under the sovereign power of God, and if God wants you to touch me, you can, and if he doesn't, you can't? I don't see that kind of presumption in the Christian experience. The disciples were driven out, that is, the believers were driven out because of persecution, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. In fact, the Lord had told them, if you're persecuted in this city, flee to the next one. You won't even have gone over all the cities of Judea until the Lord comes. And I don't think the Lord has ever called us to presumption. In fact, we have the scriptures declaring, O Lord, keep me from presumptuous things. I believe absolutely that God is sovereign, and that absolutely God is direct. And it may well be that the thing God wants you to learn is not to be presumptuous. I don't know. Paul was not. The disciples let him down. Well, the obvious place to go was Jerusalem. So that's what he tried to do. He went to Jerusalem and he wanted to join with the disciples. Boy, these are my brethren. These are also those who have come to be new creations in Christ Jesus. We believe the same thing. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. But they were scared to death. And in verse 26, we're told that he was unable to do that. They refused to believe that he was a disciple. Now, I don't know what kind of an effect that might have had in Paul's life. It was Barnabas who brought him into the apostles, who pointed out what had happened, what he'd heard Paul preach boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. And they took him then into their fellowship, and he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed among the Grecians, or the Hellenists, but they went about to slay him. Now, once again, I believe the disputing was in the Word of God. Not in scientific disputes, but in handling the Word of God correctly versus incorrectly. Standing for the truth of the book. And in standing for that truth, they went about to slay him. I believe the same kind of objection comes in the world system today. For those who really stand for what it says, rather than what tradition would lead us to believe, there is great opposition. They went about to slay him. The brethren knew that, brought him to Caesarea, and sent him to Tarsus. Now, I do want to comment that Paul declares that those who are of Jerusalem added nothing to me. For God does not respect any man's person. They who were of repute added nothing to me. It was God who changed Paul's life. The church has had rest throughout all Judea. Two things happened. They walked in the reverence of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. No longer does the Holy Spirit mention numbers. But here are believers who are walking, first of all, with their eyes on the Lord and led by the Holy Spirit. Now we jump back to Peter for a little bit. Peter came down to Lydia, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas. He'd been sick for a long time, and he healed him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were in Lydia were then led to turn to the Lord, because once again, the Lord had promised that signs would follow them. We'll find these signs evaporating once the Word of God is complete. In addition to that, he goes to Joppa. And there he is told about Dorcas, and he raises her from the dead. And it came to pass, in verse 43, that he spent a long time there at Joppa with Simon the Tanner. And now we have the account in the 10th chapter of Cornelius the centurion. He's at Caesarea. And the Lord comes to Cornelius and said that he should send to Joppa the one Simon the tanner, and there find one Simon, whose surname was Peter. He's there, and he lodges in a house by the seaside. Verse 6, he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. I don't believe that's there in the Greek. Anyway, the messenger of the Lord told Cornelius this, so here's a great man of power and authority, and he sends to Joppa to get Peter. In the meantime, Peter's up on the housetop and dozing in the sun, studying. That's the way I study. And the Lord gives him a vision from heaven, lets down a sheet with all manner of unclean beasts in it. And says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. You all know the story. It happens 3 times. Peter says, not me, Lord. Nothing common or unclean has passed my lips. Once again, we have the indication of how strong we are in the physical. What he had done is denied the Lord 3 times with a curse. Surely that's much more common and unclean than any food he might have eaten. And each time the Lord kindly said, don't call common and unclean that which I have cleansed. We don't have any indication that Peter suddenly said, the light came on, boy, it dawned, I see what you're saying, Lord. Never said that. But while he was thinking about this vision, he was told that someone's downstairs and wants to see. They're sent from Cornelius. He's a righteous man. He fears God. He has good report among the nation of the Jews. And he was told to send here and get you. And so Peter went with them. He came into Cornelius, and to his utter amazement, there is Cornelius with all his family gathered together. In fact, Cornelius is ready to worship him. And Peter at least has the common sense and the courage to say, absolutely not, I myself am a man, verse 26. And there he preached the gospel to them. It's interesting that he is willing to state his objection. I shouldn't be here. It's illegal for a Jew to be here with you Gentiles. But God has taught me. God has taught me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Verse 28. Obviously, Peter was taught kindly by the Lord. And therefore, he came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Why do you want me? And Cornelius tells him. So Peter begins to preach. We read in verse 33, now therefore we're all here, we're ready to listen to the things that are commanded thee of God. Peter, we don't want your opinion. We don't want your background or your personal testimony. I'm sorry, that was pretty strong, I guess. What we want you to say is the things commanded thee of God. So Peter opened his mouth and said, God is no respecter of persons. In every nation he has those that fear him and work righteously. And now we begin to look. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now the only way there can be peace by Jesus Christ is substitutionary death. Therefore, being justified by God's faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he preached peace by Jesus Christ, it has to include his substitutionary death on the cross and his resurrection for the dead. For if he did not rise from the dead, then his death is not sufficient. And so we have the entire gospel exactly as we've seen it so far in the other references. Now you know this, he says in verse 37. These things weren't done under a bushel, as Paul tells one of the rulers. You know this. You know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And now we're witnesses of these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. That's the peace by Jesus Christ, the verse 36. When they slew and hanged him on a tree, God raised him the third day and showed him openly. However, he didn't show him openly to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before by God, even us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. I suppose there is always those who would argue, why didn't he show him to all the people? Why just to witnesses? I seems to me that question is not a valid question. First of all, God wouldn't do anything wrong, and the way he did it must be right. But we wouldn't do it any other way. He went back to his friends, not his enemies. Then he commanded it to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God, the judge of living and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name those believing in him shall receive remission of sins. You'll have to pardon me as I look at that verse for just a moment. My Bible says, To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now I think that probably is highly influenced by our own opinions of the Word of God. If you look at it for a moment, the word believeth is a present participle. And the shall receive remission of sins is not a future, it's an aorist infinity, which means that its action precedes the present participle. So what the Greek is saying, those who have received remission of sins are those who are believing on him. And we can't translate that with a future tense. It's not a future tense, it's an aorist. Not that the aorist is the past tense, but the aorist infinity precedes the action of the present participle. So the remission of sins precedes the believing. It does not follow the believing. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them who heard the word. Now, it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit fell on every single person there, but it fell on those who heard the word. And those who heard are those who had new ears, new mind, new will, new creations in Christ. And they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Those are the Jews. They were absolutely amazed because the Gentiles also had poured out on them the gift of the Holy Spirit. That poured out is a perfect passive indicative. Those who came with Peter, because on the Gentile also had been poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. The grammar is absolutely certain that what had happened had preceded the coming of Peter. It did not follow the message of Peter. It had preceded the message of Peter. Now, I think every faithful minister of the Word of God should realize that. When someone hears and understands, and to our observation, their life has been changed, that would indicate that there has been a work of God in that life before they ever heard from us. And the perfect passage has not been translated there as a perfect passage. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then asked they him to tarry certain days. Now, when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, he has to come back and testify as to what happened among these Gentile believers. And I believe, once again, you don't have to agree in any way, but that the water baptism here is a testimony for Peter, as we shall see when he comes back and vindicates his dealings with the Gentiles. The brethren were in Judea, heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God when Peter was come up to Jerusalem. They that were of the circumcision contended with him. Boy, Peter, this is the wrong thing to do. I know that you're the first pope. Well, I say that. You're supposed to laugh. You went into men who were uncircumcised. Not only that, you ate with them. Those things are all wrong if your heart is veiled. Obviously, even the early disciples had not yet fully grasped the provisions of grace. Peter rehearsed the matter from the very beginning and expounded it in order unto them. Which means I'm certain that he went very, very carefully, step by step, in the logic that led him to Cornelius' house. I was in the city of Joppa, and I was praying. I was not sleeping. I was praying and in a trance. That's the way I am in my study. Looks like sleep to you on the outside. Now a vessel descended and so forth. He goes all through the story again. To clearly indicate to them that what God had taught him, they also ought to learn. Call not that which God hath cleansed common and unclean. If these Gentiles had poured out upon them the gift of the Holy Spirit, then it is clear that God had cleansed them as God had cleansed the Jews. immediately. Boy, when this happened to me right away, we are told in verse 11, there were three men already in the house. Obviously, it is God who worked this. I didn't do it, says Peter. Man, I'm innocent as the new-blown snow. I not only had this sense, but right then, there were three men there. And they were sent from Caesarea to me. They even knew my name. And the Spirit told me to go with them. You're going to tell me no. The Spirit told me to go with them. We entered into the man's house. I began to preach, verse 15, and the Holy Spirit fell on them as he did on us. It was you first in time, and then the Gentiles. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You know, that's a horribly interesting verse. The minute I saw this, I remembered that, and I said, where is wire that we might baptize? Amazing. Now, I'm not suggesting that there shouldn't have been water baptism there. I'm telling you that the water baptism was for Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord. John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Since then, God gave them the same gift as he did us who believed on the Lord. What was I? Who was I? I could not withstand God. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance, change of mind, unto life. We have them scattered again because of persecution that had arisen about Stephen, and we see them spread all over as the work of the Lord continued. I'm sure that it was God's design that the Christians be spread throughout all that area, that the gospel might be spread. The hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed. They were men of Crispus and Cyrene. When they came to Antioch, they spoke unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. Tidings of these things came to the ears of the church with Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas that he should go to Antioch. When he had come and seen the grace of God, he rejoiced. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cling to the Lord. For he was a righteous man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And many of the people were added unto the Lord. And Barnabas departed then to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, because here were Gentile believers. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and they taught a great multitude of people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem and Antioch that stood up one, so forth. The disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief back to the brethren who dwelt in Judea because of the persecution. And they did this and sent it back by Barnabas and Saul. All right, that's the end of the 11th chapter. We'll stop there, and the Lord willing, we'll continue on the survey next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive the glory, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.